Last week we talked about them locking horns with the authorities. We talked about meeting a problem head on. And today I want to talk to you about coping with a crisis. Now, of course, this story was a corporate crisis. It was the corporate Sanhedrin against the corporate Church of Jesus Christ. It was the authorities against the new theology. It was a corporate thing. But I think we're going to see, as we look into this crisis that suddenly appeared on this horizon, that the crisis was coped with on a corporate basis, but the principles whereby they coped with this crisis can be applied as far as individuals are concerned. And I tell you something, if you haven't had any big crises in your life, you're very, very fortunate, but don't get any big ideas because you inevitably will. There is no way that any human being can live in this world and not sooner or later be confronted with crisis. Now, there's some people have never had a major crisis in their life. They have lived a totally charmed experience. And as a result, very, very often, they have no real conception of what it's really like for people to go through major crises. But I want to share with you this evening how the early church coped with this crisis, and I want you to store it away in your mind for when your crisis will inevitably come. And those of you who've already had crises, perhaps this message this evening will help you to understand further how to cope with the next one. Because always remember, if you've had one, it was preparation for the next. Coping with crisis. Now, the three basic things that these people did when they were confronted with a crisis. Number one, they went to the fellowship. This is a very interesting thing. They went straight to the fellowship. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company. Now, I would suggest to you that what that is really saying is this. There was a place in Jerusalem where they really belonged. There was a place in Jerusalem where people really understood. There was a place in Jerusalem where love and concern and compassion were pervading the whole situation. And they did a very, very sensible thing. They went straight to their own company, to the place where they really belonged. Now, this was in total contrast to the place where they'd just been. Peter and John were confronted by the whole Sanhedrin, sitting there in their semicircle, tiered seats. All of them, practically Sadducees, all of them in total opposition to what they stood for, and they had stood alone. And there they had been met with this tremendous crisis, and there they had been threatened, and now they were suddenly confronted with a tremendous contradiction. Jesus had said, go and baptize, go and teach, go and preach, go and evangelize the world in my name, and they had forbidden them ever to mention his name again. Crisis. What do you do? They went to the people who understood. They went to the people who were concerned. They went to the people who were united with them. And they simply related the situation to them. And I'll tell you something. There are many, many, many people who've nobody to turn to when crisis comes. I would suggest to you that it is even possible for a church, and it may well be that we're not exempt here. But it may well be possible for a church to be in such a situation that it is not the kind of fellowship to which a person confronted with crisis will automatically go. But I believe if a church is a church, it is a fellowship of people to which those who are confronted with crisis will immediately, instantaneously, and spontaneously resort. That's where we belong. That's where they understand. That's where the love is. That's where the compassion is. That's where the concern is. Bang! And they're straight to their fellowship. And I believe that one of the richest things that can ever be the experience of a person confronted with crisis is to get to people of kindred mind and know what it is to share with those whose hearts are knit together with them in total unity and in utter love and compassion. That's what the church is all about. Now, why do it? Some people say, well, you've got to carry your own burdens. You've got to bear your own load. You've got to grit your own teeth, and you've got to straighten your own back, and you've got to stop being so weak-kneed. Well, you can substantiate that from Galatians chapter 6. Every man must bear his own burden, and that's a favorite text of some people. Don't bug me, bear your own burden. You are simply demonstrating your own utter inadequacy. I'm adequate, you're inadequate. Get on and learn to be adequate like I am. But if you read two verses later in Galatians 6, you'll find what appears on the surface to be a total contradiction. For having said in the early part of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 2, every man must bear his own burden, chapter 5 then says, bear ye one another's burdens. Now, why didn't the writer to the Galatians make his mind up? On the one hand, Galatians 6, 2 says, every man must bear his own burden, and in chapter verse 5 it says that you must bear one another's burdens. Well, the answer to the apparent contradiction is found in the original language. The original language has two totally different words, both translated burden. And they're both military terms. Those of you who've been in the service knows that a soldier has two packs. He has a light pack and he has a heavy pack. And you know what the Bible says this? It says that every person must learn to shoulder his own light pack. But every person in the fellowship must learn to get his shoulder under everybody else's heavy load. Or to put it another way, it is the responsibility of every individual to learn how to cope under God with the everyday loads of life, but it is the responsibility of the fellowship to get the shoulders under the load of those who have intolerable burdens. And that's why a fellowship ought to be, and the biblical principle, a place where those who are confronted with crisis and those who are burdened with intolerable loads will instantaneously, spontaneously turn and will find sympathy and concern and willing shoulders to bear the load. How do you cope with a crisis? Do you crawl into a corner and cry on your own? No, 1,000 times no. Go to the fellowship, where there'll be concern and compassion. Why is this? Well, you see, the lovely thing about a fellowship is this. It's a body. It's what a church is supposed to be, a body. And a body is composed of entirely different members, and every different member has a unique capability. Now then, if one little member suddenly is crushed by an intolerable load, what does it do? It gets crushed, because it only has a limited capability. But if there is a body around full of people of a variety of capabilities, do you know what's going to happen? When that little member, all crushed, comes before the fellowship and says, this is my load, this is my crisis, this is my problem, someone else will jump into the fellowship and say, I know exactly what to do. And somebody else will say, I went through that. And somebody else will say, I read a book about that. And someone else will say, brother, listen to this verse. I just received it straight from the Lord. And the fellowship is functioning. Can't you see how a little individual, they'll be utterly crushed in crisis. But there's no way that a body will be crushed by the same crisis. What do you do in crisis? You go to the fellowship. Because there you find the body. And there you find you belong. And what did they do there? Verse 23 says this, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders have said to them. The second thing to do is this, when you have come to the point of recognizing your need of the fellowship, then be prepared to tell the real story. You know why some Christians, you know why some people in need will never admit they've got need? Because you've got to be pretty humble to admit you've got needs. And I have met people who've been soldiering on and soldiering on and soldiering on, trying to keep track of the impossible, trying to cope with the intolerable. And the only thing that made them do it was rank pride. And the only thing they were doing was robbing themselves of what God has provided for them in terms of the fellowship. Now, I know that sometimes a fellowship can fall on its nose and fail to deliver. And I know that sometimes people have had a crisis and have found the fellowship to be totally wanting and utterly lacking. But we're talking about a fellowship that's functioning now. And when we talk about a fellowship that's functioning, then it is absolutely incumbent on some people who've got needs, whatever those needs might be, whatever that crisis might be, to come clean and say, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, I need help. And I'm not too proud to admit it. I come to you because this is where I belong. Did you ever do that? The second thing that they did was this. First they went to the fellowship. And some of you will say, well, this is the second thing. It should have been the first thing. They went to the Lord. Well, it may be that some people need a fellowship to help people to get through to the Lord. But I want you to notice what this fellowship did. They listened with tremendous intent to all that was going on. They didn't miss a trick. They were all ears and all eyes as they reported all that the chief priests had said, all that the Sadducees had said, all that had transpired in the Sanhedrin. Never missed a word. And then as soon as Peter and John were through, verse 24, and when they heard all that they said, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, what do you do when you're confronted with crisis? Number one, go to the fellowship. Number two, then the fellowship goes to the Lord. And I would suggest to you that possibly one of the most exciting things that we have read so far in the Acts of the Apostles is this verse here, where instantaneously, spontaneous now, a fellowship alerted to crisis, instantaneously and spontaneously turns to the Lord in prayer. I think we've had a lovely illustration of that this afternoon. The minute a young family confronted with crisis realized the crisis on the phone, straight through to the fellowship, and the word came through, you're needed. And when I got around there, they started apologizing. Sorry to be, I said, forget it, please forget it. The last thing you need to do is apologize. What do you need? We need prayer. You see, I don't know if they've been reading Acts chapter 4 in preparation for tonight, but they were simply going along the biblical principle of coping with crisis. Involve the fellowship and invoke their prayer. Now I want you to notice how they prayed. Number one, they prayed spontaneously. It was the most natural thing in the world for them to do. Now, I would suggest to you that prayer has got to become an integral part of your experience before it will become spontaneous. I would suggest to you that there's got to be quite a maturity in a fellowship before prayer will be a spontaneous response to crisis in that fellowship. And I would suggest to you that we would do well to emulate the early church. Immediate spontaneity of response to crisis. Secondly, I want you to notice how they prayed. They prayed united prayer. This wasn't just an individual praying on his own. This was a whole group of people who lifted up their voice with one accord. Now, obviously, that isn't an individual, because an individual has no problem lifting up his voice with one accord. You don't even mention it. He can't do it any other way. When they heard this, they lifted up their voice. In other words, there was such spontaneity because they had such unity. And you know what binds a church in unity? The same thing that binds a nation together. You know, Britain during the war was totally different to Britain immediately after the war. Britain during the war was one of the most fabulous places to be, which sounds funny, but it was true. Because there was such esprit de corps. It was unbelievable. There was such an attitude of unity. Do you know, anybody would just about do anything for anybody. People would think nothing of staying up all night simply in order that they might drive their car with a very limited amount of gas that they were allowed because it was rationed. They'd think nothing of staying up all night to use their little ration of gas, burning it up in their car in order that they might pick people up from where they were going to be bombed and drive them out into the field so they could sleep in the fields and drive out the next morning and pick them up and drive them back and do it night after night after night and never even notice that they were full day's work and up all night simply burning themselves out for people. And anybody would do it. Now, I'll tell you something. Once the pressure was off and the war was over, everybody resorted to type. And everybody began to look out for number one. Do you know something? Do you know what brings unity of purpose to a church? Do you know what brings spontaneity of church to of prayer to a church? Pressure. Adversity. To suddenly be confronted with crisis. That brings a church to its knees. But funnily enough, without the adversity, with everything going well, everybody goes their own way. Who needs to pray? Who needs to call the people together? Everything's going fine. And you know something? There's a limit to how far you can get on that philosophy. Somewhere, sooner or later, something has to give. And the church has to learn a spontaneity and a unity of prayer life. Thirdly, it was immediate prayer. It was united prayer. It was articulated prayer. This is very, very important. I believe that one of the biggest difficulties that so many people have is just simple articulation of spiritual experience. We had just a great time together this morning with some of the new members. We met together for our first pastor's hour, about half an hour. And everybody came clutching their Bibles, expecting old gas bag to give out some more gas. No, Gasbag didn't give out any gas. All he did was say, I'd love to hear from you. And you know, practically everybody started off by telling us how nervous they were. Now don't get mad at me for telling on you, you folks. Because everybody's the same. Why is it we get nervous? Well, I'll tell you why it is we get nervous. When we have to get around to articulating our own spiritual experience, sometimes we get nervous about it because we've done so little of it. We have absolutely no problem whatsoever sharing with somebody what we saw on the television. We've no problem whatsoever sharing what we've done in our business. No problem whatsoever talking about which school our kids are going to. And no problem at all talking about what the Packers did last night. No problem. What's the difference? I would suggest to you simply lack of practice. Now here's something else. You will find in a church large numbers of people who are perfectly happy to have somebody else pray for them. You will find large numbers of people who are prepared to sit in church, and when the preacher says, bow your heads, they'll bow their heads, and when he says, close your eyes, they'll close their eyes. But if you tap them on the shoulder and says, leaders, please, in prayer, and articulate what's in your heart right now, they drop dead. Okay, now you're laughing. Now what I want to know is this. Why? Why? I've been very impressed recently as I've studied in Scripture that over and over again I find the expression, lift up your voice. And I believe with all my heart that one of the things that is lacking in many people's spiritual experience is the ability to articulate. How did they pray? Immediately. Unitedly. And they articulated what they had to say. And what an exciting thing this was. Suddenly to be confronted, not with an antagonistic Sanhedrin, but now to be confronted with people who got their shoulders under the very burden and immediately and unitedly were able to articulate their very heart condition, and suddenly it was reverberating in the ears of all concerned, and they heard somebody pray here and they heard somebody pray here and they heard somebody else, and their hearts were exalted and they were thrilled to bits. They said, people care, people understand, listen to what they're saying, and they're invoking God on our behalf. What do you do when you're faced with a crisis? You go to the fellowship. And the fellowship with you go to the Lord. Some are sent for the nature of their prayer. But now look at the content of their prayer. It's fabulous. There are five things I want you to notice about the content of their prayer. The very first word of their prayer was, Lord. Now the normal word in the New Testament for Lord is Kurios, the Greek word. But they didn't use that one this time. Do you know what the Greek word was that they used? It'll sound funny when I tell you. They used the word despot. Despot. Do you know what a despot is in our thinking? A despot in our thinking is a dictator. And who loves a dictator? But the word despot, in its original meaning, did not have the nasty connotation that it has now, because we make it almost synonymous with dictator. What it meant in the first place was this: absolute, unquestioned, sovereign Lord. Absolute, unquestioned, sovereign Lord. And let me tell you something. That's how you always start to pray. Lord, without question, the supreme and utterly absolute ruler and owner of all things, we reaffirm, first of all, as we come before you, our conception and our conviction as to who you really are. I would suggest to you that in all probability, some people don't have time to pray much longer prayers than that when they're confronted with crisis, but I would suggest to you that that's quite adequate. But if you have more time, and you've got more people, you need an awful lot more practice, so you don't just cry, Lord. And the beginning of their prayer was this: they reaffirmed their conception of his utter, absolute, sovereign lordship. Now read on. Lord, thou art God. The second thing they stated in their prayer was this: not only did they have a conception of his own total absolute lordship, but now they affirm the fact that they believe that he is the one who solely is worthy of their worship. Funny, when you're confronted with a crisis, that you start off with worship. Sovereign Lord, you alone are worthy of worship. What a glorious thing to have been in that congregation of, in all probability, hundreds upon hundreds of people with one voice saying amen. Amen. Sovereign Lord. Worthy of worship. I'll tell you something. When you start getting a little eye full of a sovereign Lord who alone is worthy of worship, you suddenly look around and say, what happened to that crisis? And you haven't really started praying yet. But the lovely thing about it is this: that whilst one of the old characters who's been at it for years is suddenly giving in his cry, Lord, and in his cry, thou art God, an exposition of his deep, mature conviction of who the Lord is. Do you know what's happening? At that very moment, a little quiet, timid lady at the back, who's frightened out of her tiny little mind because of the Sanhedrin, suddenly she comes alive. She says, oh wow, I didn't know he was that big a Lord. And I didn't know that he was such a thrilling God, and I don't think I'm quite so frightened now. That's why lifting up your voice in a congregation and a sharing and an articulating of your own understanding of him is unbelievable in its blessing to the group as a whole. Lord, thou art God. Then they go on a little bit further. You made heaven, earth, sea, and all that in them is. Lord, our brother Peter and our brother John have been in trouble with the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin are perfectly capable of tying them up in knots intellectually, but Lord, thou hast made every member of the Sanhedrin. Thou hast made the rock from which they built their building. And thou hast made the pavement on which they stand in judgment. Lord, let's get this whole thing in perspective, should we? And Lord, these arrogant Sadducees are saying that your son didn't rise from the dead. But Lord, the son that rose from the dead, that they say didn't exist, is the one who made them. Lord, thou art God who has made all things. Now they're praying. They're going to begin to pray up a storm in a minute, but that's a great way to start. You begin to reaffirm your conception of who the Lord is. But they're not through yet with their introduction. Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. But what they're going to say here is this: who by the mouth of thy servant has predicted. Now, here's another concept of God that they have, which is going to have inestimable worth to them. They're going to say, "You're the sovereign Lord, alone worthy of worship, who's created all things, including these people who are giving us a hard time, and you predicted exactly what would happen. And we are now living in the conscious knowledge that what you said would happen, did happen." Now, it gives anybody a boost. Now, of course, there'd be some people in the congregation who'd forgotten that. And it was good that somebody lifted up their voice and reminded them of what the Lord had said. It's a great thing to know a sovereign Lord who alone is worthy of worship, who's creator of all things, who has predicted exactly what will happen. Because you suddenly realize that whilst those guys sitting in the Sanhedrin intellectually can tie you in knots, they're going to have a hard time tying in knots the one who predicted that they would be tying people in knots. But read on. Verse 28. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Not only is he sovereign Lord, alone worthy of worship, who has created all things, who has predicted exactly what would happen, but he is the one whom they believe is intervening in the affairs of history and turning things to his own glory. Now, I'll tell you something. One of the biggest things that a person can ever discover is that God is the God who intervenes in history and can make even the wrath of man praise him. And this is the beginning of their corporate prayer. A group of people alive with the aliveness of the Holy Ghost, thrilled in prayer as they worship together. Secondly, having reaffirmed the Lord's position, they now reiterate Christ's triumph. We'll read about this in verse 27. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and all the people of Israel were gathered together." But remember, they don't say it here, but it's constantly on the lips. "But you raised him from the dead." And I tell you something. Never, never, never was the thrilling understanding of the resurrection of Jesus far from the mind of the early church. Herod was against him, representing the Jewish authorities. Pilate was against him, representing the Gentile authorities. All the Jews, all the Gentiles gathered together and were represented, and they arraigned themselves against the Lord and his Christ, and he defeated them all by mighty resurrection from the dead. Lord, are you listening? We reaffirm your lordship. We're convinced of your sovereignty. And more than that, we are reiterating this glorious fact that has set us alight. Your Christ triumphed. What do you do with a crisis? You go to the fellowship and they lead you to the Lord. One person after another is putting in his insight, his concept, and the fellowship is lifted. Thirdly, they referred to Scripture. How do you pray? First of all, you reaffirm God's position. Secondly, you reiterate Christ's triumph. Thirdly, you refer to Scripture. Now listen. You'll hear some people praying a lot of nonsense at times. Dangerous nonsense at times. And I'll tell you why. Because their prayers are not related to what Scripture teaches. Now, this is one reason why some people don't want to articulate their prayers. Do you know why? Because as soon as they do, their ignorance will show. But I tell you something. Don't hide your ignorance by refusing to articulate it. Articulate it, let it all hang out, and let's do something about it. And I'll tell you. Effective prayer built on a concept of who God is, related to the triumph of Christ's resurrection, based on Scripture, is powerful. And look what they did. Somebody thought of one of the Psalms. And began to quote it in his prayer. Psalm 2. Remember that? Way, way back. Weeks ago. Why do the heathen rage? Why are the nations in tumult? And why do people fill their minds with vanity? Because the kings of the earth have set themselves against God and against His anointed. And suddenly somebody has an insight in the fellowship. Psalm 2, he begins to whisper. Oh Lord, Psalm 2. Never understood it before tonight. And he lifts up his voice and it becomes the voice of the whole congregation. And suddenly the whole congregation says, wow, Psalm 2 makes sense now. This is exactly what's happening. They're lifting themselves up against God and against His Christ. And because now we know that what is happening now is Psalm 2 being worked out, we can go right through Psalm 2 and we can know exactly what you promised, and now we can pray with confidence because we can relate to Scripture and we can refer to Scripture and we can apply it to our situation. And when you can do that, wow, how you can pray. The whole group lifted up their voice with one accord. Fourthly, they then recognized the situation. Now, it's taken them a long time, hasn't it? Get around to that. I don't know how long it took, but there's been an awful lot of worshipping going on. There's been a tremendous amount of exposition of Scripture. There's been a searching of the Word together. There's been a sharing of all these things together. But now someone says, now, Lord, now, to get down, as we say in England, to brass tacks. To get down to where the action really is. Now, Lord, get us out of this mess, for Jesus' sake. Amen. No, they didn't even say that. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Now, this was the problem, really. Behold their threatenings. What they have threatened to do to us, if we do what you told us to do, is nobody's business. Lord, we're in a fix. We either obey them or obey you. We can't win either way. Because if we obey them, we face you. But if we obey you, we face them. Lord, we are in a fix. But I want you to notice very carefully what they did not pray, and I want you never, never to forget it. They did not say, Lord, don't let what they are threatening happen. That's how we usually pray. God, I've got a nasty feeling this terrible thing's going to happen. Please don't let it happen. You can't live in a terrible world without terrible things happening. Don't waste your breath praying, Lord, don't let terrible things happen. I tell you what to pray. Pray what they prayed. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. In other words, what they prayed very simply was this. This is the situation. We recognize the situation. We relate the situation. Now then, Lord, we're not fooling anybody. This is serious. This is difficult. And please listen to our request. That's the fifth thing. Our request is quite simply this. Not that you'll take it away. Not that you'll exterminate them. Our request is quite simple. Their threatenings contravene your commands. Now then, give your servants power to fulfill your commands and take what comes their way. That is a principle of prayer as old as the hills, which may come as a totally new revelation to somebody here tonight. What a thrilling thing to have two people, Peter and John, who've gone through the mill, who go to their own company, and to have them, as they go to the company, then corporately go to the Lord. And you know something? God answered prayer. And the place where they were praying shook. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Some people have said this was another Pentecost. No, it wasn't another Pentecost. Pentecost was the initial invasion of the church with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't left the church. You can't have another Pentecost. All that's happening is this. A person or a church that knows initially what it is to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit can get out of the fullness of the Holy Spirit by being afraid of threatenings, for example. Or by lethargy. Or by selfishness. Or not having the pressure on, so getting careless. Easiest thing in the world. You can look back to your history and you can say, hey, do you remember the old days when we had Pentecost? God says, what's wrong with today? What's wrong with every day? Because you see, the biblical statement of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is this, that it is a continual experience that needs continually to be repeated. There is one baptism, there are many fillings, and there should be continual anointing. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And you never guess what happened. They were filled with the Holy Ghost so they could have a wonderful time having a Pentecostal prayer meeting. No. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, so they went out and spoke with all boldness. And the Sanhedrin didn't know what to do with them. And they began to spread and they began to preach, and even many of the priests came to Christ. And even some of the Sanhedrin came to Christ. And all revival broke out in Jerusalem. Why? Because of two men confronted with crisis who knew what to do. They went to the fellowship. Together they went to the Lord. They got the answer to their prayers. And here's the third thing. And then they went to the world and preached with all boldness. What do you do in a crisis? Go to your fellowship. Together go to the Lord. And then together go to your crisis and meet it in the power of the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Dear Lord, if we could just enumerate the crises that we are all confronting, we'd be amazed tonight. We've no idea at all what many people are confronting, because they never shared it. And maybe they never shared it because they never thought we'd take them seriously. They thought we were too busy to care. It may be, dear Lord, that they thought that it would be rather humiliating to admit they had a need. It may be simply they didn't know which way to turn. But Lord, whatever it is, whatever the crisis might be, teach us, dear Lord, to go to our own company, to the body that understands. And if it doesn't understand, Lord, deal with it till it does. And then, Lord, teach the body to turn to you. Spontaneously. Unitedly. And really articulate with one voice. And Lord, teach us to pray. Give us lots of practice, Lord. And deliver us from stagnating in our prayer life so we never get any further. And lead us on, dear Lord, until we can pray as that church prayed and see the place shake and know the answer to our prayers and so strengthen people that they can meet their crisis head on in the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, take your message home to our hearts, every one of us, and by your Spirit, make it fit beautifully our need. For we ask it in Christ's name.